Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you've got a photo album, and I'm sure most of us have, although these days it's more likely to be a data stick than a photo album, but it's a safe bet that your photo album will have many firsts. Your baby photos will be there, and there will be many other firsts in your life. Maybe the first steps you took, later your first day at school, and then later the first bicycle, and of course the teenage years, your first motor car. Those photo albums record many, many firsts in our life. And in many ways, congregation, the book of Genesis is like a photo album of the human race in its early years, recording many, many firsts. So there's a snapshot there of the first man to walk on this planet. And there's a wedding photo of the first marriage. And then there come a few photos that we would rather forget about. Some pictures of the first sin and the first punishment. If you're like me, then I'm sure you would rather not look at those particular photos, and yet we must do that. Because if we skip those particular photos in that photo album, then we have no answers to questions that arise when we look at the rest of the photo album. For example, why are there so many photos about sick people? Why are there photos of cemeteries and graves? Genesis, congregation, is full of perspectives that help us to come to grips with life on planet Earth. But Genesis 3 particularly helps us understand why this world is the way that it is. Why is there cancer, and why is there the kind of terrorism that can blow a passenger plane out of the sky? Why do relationships turn sour? Why do people lie and steal? We don't work those things out by means of science, brothers and sisters, and we don't work it out from psychology or anthropology. We work it out from God's Word. And here in Genesis 3, we have part of God's photo album showing what happened and why it happened. And it's Scripture alone, really, that tells us why the world is the way that it is, why this is a disordered world, a dysfunctional world, if you like. This morning, to understand this chapter properly, we need to put all the emphasis on God. This morning we're looking at the second part of Genesis 3, and it's not about the snake, and it's not about Adam and Eve, it's about the Lord God. And the first part of the book that we looked at earlier is about the snake and about Adam and Eve, but this part of the photo, God is in the focus. He set a stage. And we immediately, congregation, learn something about God from this picture. We learn that God in heaven is affected by our sin and our misbehavior. In other words, God just can't shrug it off as if it's no big deal. Now, I think I would have liked it if that was the way, or I'm sure you would like it, as if God could have said, well, it's too bad that happened, but let's just try again. Or if God had said, well, never mind, it's not all that serious. It is serious. There are people, congregation, who act as if God is so loving that he turns a blind eye to all our cheating and our lying. And they forget that love does not exhaust the character of God, his attributes. God is also perfectly just. And a just God must uphold the condition that he laid down at that test that he gave Adam and Eve. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Genesis 3, congregation, is the source of all our other disorders and all the problems that follow in the rest of the Bible and in the rest of life. And in all of that, we need to understand again and again that God is affected by our sin and our misbehavior, and God needs to deal with it, and he does. There's more to learning here than that God merely is affected by our wrongdoing. But we also see that God holds us accountable for our actions. Adam and Eve were not kind of pre-programmed robots that somehow misfunctioned, you know, as if a little message appeared on the screen that said irrecoverable system error or something like that. No, God made us free moral agents who deliberately and willfully chose to do wrong. And God holds Adam and Eve accountable for that. And so this second part of Genesis 3, yes, it pictures God as the main actor, but the problems that come and that it portrays for us, that's not God's fault. It's our fault, humanity's fault. Let me remind you this morning that Genesis 1 has that little refrain that appears over and over again in the early chapter. The first chapter, it says, God saw that he had made and it was good. And it was good, and it was good, it was very good. And so the disorder that comes into the world is not his doing. And it's we human beings alone who are to blame for the disorder. That's the point of Genesis 3. The disorder is spelled out for us this morning very clearly, and it comes out especially in that one word, curse. Curse is a very opposite to a blessing. Genesis 1, when God had made creatures on the earth, God blessed them. When he made man, God blessed man. But now it's as if that blessing of Genesis 1 is reversed and turned into a curse. In fact, twice in our text, something is cursed, and cursed as a result of human sin. We see it first of all in the curse that is placed on the serpent, on the snake. It says, you'll crawl on your belly and you will eat dust. Cursed to crawl on his belly and eat dust. Someone once asked me whether that meant that a snake previously walked on legs, and as if those legs sort of mysteriously disappeared after the fall. We're not told, and ultimately we can only guess. My suspicion, congregation, is that it always slithered on its belly, but that what was okay in a good world became a curse for it in a fallen world. And maybe if that bothers us this morning, if we have questions about that, maybe we especially need to remember that this was said not to benefit the serpent, but as a reminder to Adam and Eve and to us today of what happened in paradise. The words are for our benefit. We see this outworking of the curse, especially in that Adam and Eve are banished from Eden. And keep in mind, God is still the main actor. This God is affected by our misbehavior. This God consistently follows through on punishment of sinfulness. And so God could not possibly have left them in that Garden of Eden with him. When Adam and Eve ate from that forbidden fruit, they died as God promised they would. The day you eat of it, you'll die. They died that day. Not physically, but they died spiritually. Because their sin cut them off from God. And the Bible calls that separation from God spiritual death. And so the issue here is alienation from God their maker. Separation from their source of life. And so they're banished from Eden. Nothing, congregation, really highlights more vividly that we now live in a disordered world. For us, it's paradise lost. And most of us dream at some time of a perfect world being restored. In fact, we long for that intensely. It's kind of like a deep-seated homesickness in the heart of humanity. We're doomed to live east of Eden in a less than perfect world, but we long for that perfect world to be restored. That brings us to another first congregation that we find in this chapter of the Bible, that the curse needs to be undone, this world needs fixing up, and God does something about that. And so in verse 15, we also have the first gospel promise. The wonderful thing is that God assures us that he is going to deal with that curse. When you read verse 15 in your Bible, it'll seem at first glance like just a bit of a prediction about snakes biting humans and human beings killing snakes. God says to the snake, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. But congregation, that is a gospel promise. It is God speaking about Jesus, the ultimate offspring of the woman who will crush the head of Satan and deal with our alliance with the devil and ultimately restore the brokenness and fix up this world. This morning I want to examine with you some very specific ways in which disorder has come into our world. We see several kinds of disorder, for example, in the words of the Lord to the woman, to Eve. One of them is about the distortion in the relationship between the sexes. We see it already in the fact that they're no longer comfortable with each other and they're ashamed of their nakedness. But there is a more specific disorder, congregation, and that is things are no longer going to be harmonious between them. This morning you didn't really need your Bible to tell you that, did you? Those of us who are married know it. Even our best marriages, we experience that lack of harmony. We notice it in the jokes that men tell about women. Women tell about men. But here in Genesis 3, God actually spells out, and he spells out two sides to the problem. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says to the woman, "Your desire will be for your husband." Now, it's been common to read that as if God is now making woman dependent on man. And so it's suggested that God is instituting some order into a disordered world. And so from here on, woman will feel a deep desire and a need for man. And so we're told that makes this part of the teaching of the Bible on male headship in marriage. I need to be honest this morning, congregation, and say that I have some problems with that. The word for desire in verse 16 is a very strong word that can also be translated as a craving. So that literally God says, your craving will be for your man. Has the basic idea of straining or stretching out for something. It's a word that's used only three times in the Old Testament. Once is in the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. Interestingly there it's the craving of the man for the woman. But the other place significantly is in the very next chapter in Genesis 4, in the story of Cain and Abel. And there God warns Cain that his anger is a sinful craving that needs to be controlled and dealt with. And so, congregation, I prefer to see this as part of the power struggle between the sexes in a now fallen and disordered world. And on the part of the woman, there will be this grasping urge, this strong craving to dominate the relationship. God immediately adds, yet he will rule over you. And again, that's taken by many to be teaching about male headship in marriage. Well, again, I want to be honest and say, if you want to look for male headship in marriage, let's look elsewhere in the Bible, because this is not leadership that's spoken of. This is rule. This is control. It has the idea of dominating the relationship. And I believe, congregation, that these words are not prescriptive about how they should be. They are descriptive of how they will be. I do not understand this to be how God wants things to be in an ordered in a fallen world. It's rather a picture of how things will inevitably happen in a disordered world. And so again, we have a picture of the battle of the sexes. This time, the domineering role of the male chauvinist, the man who wants to control and dominate rather than lead. We see something of that, I believe, and even in the fact that Adam now actually names Eve, just as he once named all the animals that he had dominion over by naming them, that showed his dominion. And so he now shows his dominion over the woman by naming her. But notice what he calls her. He calls her Eve. Why? Well, verse 20 tells you. It says, because she would become the mother of all the living. And that's true, congregation. Every one of us here is descended from Eve. There's a wonderful truth in that. But isn't it interesting that Adam names his wife not in terms of her relationship with him, but she's named in terms of her function, almost as a baby-making machine. The point is, congregation, that disorder enters into the marriage relationship. And from here on, it is a life where the battle between the sexes happens again and again, and we need that saving work of Jesus in the gospel to help us deal with it, to deal with that issue of the conflict between husband and wife, between man and woman. Brings us to one other thing that God says to the woman. God speaks about childbirth in a disordered world, and he says, I will greatly increase your pain in childbirth. In pain you will give birth to children. Well, we don't need to tell you women who are mothers about that. Childbirth is marked by travail, by hardship, by labour pains. And suffering is now going to be part and parcel of the process of birth. It's something that women still live with today. But congregation, let me remind you that with the blessings of modern science and modern medicine, we've reduced the problems. And I'm not just talking about you can have a Caesar instead of going through the labour pains. When I read my grandfather's memoirs, it makes me aware that it was a huge problem 100 years ago. They lost children in childbirth, and mothers died in childbirth. That was not at all unusual. And it all begins back here in Genesis 3 in these photo albums from the family album. I was asked on one occasion whether childbirth would have been painless if Adam and Eve had not sinned. Wouldn't it be wonderful, I was asked, wouldn't it be wonderful if Adam and Eve had not sinned, there wouldn't be any pain in childbirth. But I want to draw your attention, congregation, to verse 16. Have a look at it in your Bible. Does it say, I will now give you pain in your childbirth? It doesn't say that, does it? Literally it says, I will multiply your pain. In other words, when I read that, it seems to me there was always going to be some pain associated with childbirth. And maybe it's a little bit like my suggested answer to that crawling serpent who didn't maybe have legs ever. We need to keep in mind the changed situation. That a little bit of manageable pain in a good creation is one thing. But a multiplication of pain in a disordered world is a totally different reality. And so too is the outworking of our alienation at the fall shown then in this multiplication of pain that comes with childbirth. Let me just highlight too, congregation, that we also get a glimpse there of God's grace. Yes, there's going to be the pain multiplied, but there's also the promise of children being born. There's going to be the blessing of new life and the promise of new generations of humanity. In fact, how else could that promise of verse 15 come into effect? How else could Jesus come into this world to save us? And I want to remind you this morning, congregation, that when Jesus was born, it was labour pains that pushed him into this world. His birth too was accompanied by suffering and pain in order that he could be here and be our Saviour and our Redeemer. This pain in childbirth reminds us this morning that the curse actually extends over the whole of creation. In other words, it's not just the man-woman, the male-female relationship that becomes disordered. Also, our relationship with the world around us becomes distorted as a result. And the reality is that now the whole of creation shares in the curse. Green Book of Forms out in the Foyer has what's called the Contemporary Confession, and I love the way it expresses it. It says, all of creation bears the wounds of our rebellion. It's true, brothers and sisters. All of creation bears the wounds of our rebellion. And that's spelled out to the Lord's word in the Lord's words to the man. And God specifically says, cursed is the ground because of you. And so instead of the earth, instead of the world cooperating with man, it works against him. It gives us a specific focus there in those words to Adam that the ground is going to produce thorns and thistles. And so we're going to do our labouring in a world that very easily produces weeds. And if you're a gardener, if you like gardening, you know it. Weeds are a problem. Although I have a friend of mine who deliberately says, I'm deliberately trying to grow a weed lawn. Well, good luck to him. I don't think there's anything attractive about a weed lawn. But don't we, again, by the way, face here that question again. Does that mean weeds didn't exist before the fall? That when Adam and Eve fell, God quickly created some weeds? You know, I find it interesting that many botanical experts tell us that most weeds, they're actually useful plants that have gone wild, but they have some uses. And if that's so, then useful plants in a good world become weeds in a fallen world. I remember one gardener who once said to me, well, a weed really is the right plant growing in the wrong place. It's part of the curse that God put on creation. The issue, congregation, though, is not just the thorns and the thistles. It's much broader than that. And the reality is that every kind of work, and I don't care this morning what sort of work you do, every kind of work has its difficulties, its challenges, and its setbacks. And nothing in this life is easy anymore. The disorder of Genesis 3 impacts all our work, whether that's in the home or the office or the factory. But let me stress this morning, congregation, that it is not man's work that is cursed. Some people have this idea that God cursed work. And I know that some of you actually feel that on a Monday morning. But, well, sorry, work is not the curse, congregation. What is cursed is the environment in which work takes place. And we today are still caretakers of God's world. That mandate was never ever revoked after the fall when we rebelled against our Maker. God didn't withdraw that. It's just that the task now is much, much more difficult. And we now do all our labouring, all our work in an uncooperative environment. And that's why we suffer from Mondayitis, why we long for the weekend. It's why the Lord says, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. And so it's not only the beginning of life at childbirth that becomes more difficult, so is the sustaining of daily life. Day by day, life becomes a battle for survival, in some instances extremely so. For some people, life is very, very tenuous. This morning I could make quite a long list of things that make working for a living tough. For farmers, everything from droughts to floods. Well, the floods also affect us living in the city. Everything from keeping up with the mortgage payments to unemployment, sickness and accidents. All of those things and many, many more make life a battle for survival. And then I'm speaking, congregation, only of our context here in prosperous Australia. Think of workers in third world countries, multinational operators who keep them subdued for just a dollar a day for 12 hours of work. Those living in harsh climates, those living under dictators who abuse their people. And all traces back to Genesis 3, those first photos showing us why life, sustaining life in this world is difficult going, why it's tough. As if all of that isn't enough, congregation, God also mentions death. Spiritual death cuts us off from God, our source of life, and so from that instant, Adam and Eve began an irrevocable march to the grave. Notice how God spells that out in verse 19, loud and clear. And by the way, they're words that still haunt us this morning. They remind us that we share their mortality. Verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Congregation, the penalty of death was spelled out in the covenant God made with Adam. And the ultimate disorder in this world, the ultimate disorder, is now that we all die. In 50 years' time, most of us will no longer be here. In 100 years from now, not one of us who's sitting in this auditorium at the moment will be around any longer. Because we live in a disordered world where things are not the way they ought to be. At the same time, God's grace also comes out in those harsh words to Adam. The threat of thorns and thistles comes mixed with the implied promise of food. And the hardship that brings the sweat of his brow is linked with the privilege of eating. And even their return physically to the dust was postponed for some 800 years in the case of Adam and Eve. All of this, congregation, this grace, was so that history could move on and that one day the promised destroyer of Satan would actually come and do his saving work. I want to conclude this morning, congregation, by asking you, how do you cope with life in such a disordered world? The battle of the sexes, the labour pains, the toil and the sweat, the thorns and the thistles. All around us there are many, many people who are not coping real well with that. And some of us here this morning are having our struggles with it. Brothers and sisters, the answer is to embrace with a believing heart God's remedy for our disordered lives. And Jesus, the offspring of the woman, will one day restore this disordered creation. And he's the seed of the woman who will bring order into your disordered life. And he gives you, especially in those moments when things get especially tough, gives you that wonderful promise that one day he's going to raise us from the dust and we will live with him in paradise, in a restored creation in which there will never ever be any more disorder. This morning, congregation, that is our ultimate hope, a great promise that God gives us in his word. Amen.